All right. Chapter 26 of Matthew. We started in this chapter last week, and we saw last week the trial before Caiaphas, where Jesus was taken from Annas to Caiaphas for a trial. And we saw the Jewish religious leaders specifically call this illegal trial for the purpose of condemning Jesus to death. They already had the verdict. They just needed the formal hearing in order to do what they intended to do. And so that's where we were. As we saw, when Jesus was betrayed by Judas in the garden, we're told in verse 56 of chapter 26 that all the disciples left him and fled. But then we saw a couple of verses later that Peter, in verse 58, was following behind this group that was heading toward Caiaphas's house in order to see what was happening, is what the verse says. He wanted to know what was going on. Although he was afraid, he was still loyal to Jesus, still loved Jesus, and was vitally interested to see what was going to happen. So tonight, after this trial at Caiaphas's, or during the trial at Caiaphas's, we're going to see Peter's denial of Jesus. It begins in verse 66 of the 26th chapter. I'm sorry, verse 69 of the 26th chapter of Matthew. It says, "Now Peter was sitting outside in the courtyard, and a certain servant girl came to him and said, 'You too were with Jesus the Galilean.' But he denied it before them all, saying, 'I do not know what you are talking about.'" In the Ozarks, where I'm from, we have a phrase for that. That's called a lie. "And when he had gone out to the gateway, another servant girl saw him and said to those who were there, 'This man was with Jesus of Nazareth.' And again he denied it with an oath, 'I do not know the man.' And a little later, the bystanders came up and said to Peter, 'Surely you too are one of them, for the way you talk gives you away.' Then he began to curse and swear, 'I do not know the man.' And immediately a cock crowed. And Peter remembered the word which Jesus had said, 'Before a cock crows, you will deny me three times.' And he went out and wept bitterly." This story of Peter's denial of Jesus is generally regarded by most Christians as a tragedy and a great failing on Peter's part. And certainly, it is a great failing. There's no question about that. However, in light of Peter's repentance and the Lord's gracious forgiveness of him, it seems to me to be a story that offers us some great hope as well. Verse 69 sets the scene for us. In harmonizing the accounts of this incident in all four of the Gospels, here is what happened. As Jesus was taken from the home of Annas to the home of Caiaphas, Peter followed along behind in order to see what was happening. As Peter entered the courtyard at the home of Caiaphas, he was noticed by a servant girl who was keeping the door. Now, while she didn't say anything to Peter at the door, she followed him inside to where Peter was warming himself along with some other people by the fire. Now, the text tells us that he was sitting with the officers. I assume those officers are members of the palace guard, or temple guard, rather, signed by Pilate to Roman soldiers, assigned by Pilate to be part of the temple guard. In any case, there was a fire there, and he sat down with these officers to warm himself. There, this girl, this servant girl who was following Peter in verse 69, says to him, "You too were with Jesus the Galilean." apparently, this servant girl had seen Jesus in Jerusalem before with his disciples, and she recognized Peter as being one of the disciples. I have a feeling that Peter stood out in any crowd, that you would recognize him because he was always putting himself forward. And so this little girl, this servant girl, recognized Peter as one of the disciples and said, "You two were with Jesus the Galilean." Now, at this first suggestion that Peter was one of Jesus' disciples, Peter made what was apparently a fairly mild denial. In verse 70, he simply said, "I do not know what you're talking about." And as I said, that's obviously an untruth. Then, in an apparent attempt to get away from this girl, Peter moved to another location in the courtyard near the gate, and he was spotted by a second servant girl who also recognized him as one of Jesus' disciples and told those who were standing nearby, "This man was with Jesus of Nazareth," in verse 71. This time, Peter's denial was a little stronger. He said, with an oath, "I do not know the man." In other words, Peter added to his denial, this time, an oath. "I swear, I don't know this guy." But here was Peter's problem. He was from Galilee. And apparently, the natives of the region of Galilee had a very distinctive accents in the way that they talked. It would be like a native of Mississippi or South Georgia or Boston in our country. His accent gave him away. So in verse 73, some of the men who were there said to him, "Surely you too are one of them, for the way you talk gives you away." This time, Peter's denial was both vehement and profane. Verse 74 says he began to curse and swear and shouted, "I do not know the man." This verse then tells us that as soon as these curse words and this third denial were out of Peter's mouth, he heard the crowing of a cock. Now, Luke tells us that as Peter made this third denial, Jesus looked directly at him, as if to say, "It's exactly what I told you was going to happen, Peter. Do you hear that cock crowing?" And we're told that Peter went outside the courtyard and wept bitterly. Now, the text does not say in so many words this is why Peter fell into denial of Jesus. But I think it's helpful for us to see from the text why he fell. I think the first reason that he fell, the first reason that he denied Jesus, is that Peter did not believe or heed Jesus' warning. In fact, he openly contradicted it. Jesus had told his disciples in the upper room, "This very night, all of you will fall away on account of me." Instead of accepting what Jesus said, Peter contradicted him. Even when Jesus said to Peter that he would deny him three times, Peter contradicted him again. He said, "Even if I have to die with you, I will never deny you." Peter was telling Jesus that he was mistaken. He was wrong. What a foolish thing to do. Telling God that he's mistaken or wrong or doesn't know what he's talking about is never a bright thing to do. That's easy for us from some distance to look at what Peter did and to be critical of it. Yet there are many times when we're like Peter. We do not believe Jesus when he says, for example, "The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." Many times we believe that we can, in our flesh, stand up to temptation and sin, without God's help. Sometimes we don't believe Jesus when he says, apart from me, you can do nothing. When Jesus said nothing, he meant nothing. But we seem to think he meant a little something. If we simply took Jesus at his word, we would have much less self-confidence. I think the second reason we see from the text that Peter denied Jesus was that he had an inflated opinion of himself. He looked down on the other disciples and elevated himself. Remember when he said, even though all these other disciples may deny you or fall away, I never will. Those guys are not as strong as I am, Jesus. They may deny you, but I won't. Where Peter thought he was strong, he was weak, like all the rest of us. Remember, Peter denied Jesus. The rest of the disciples did not. Third, and most importantly, I think the reason that Peter denied Jesus is that he failed to pray. When Jesus was in the garden praying to the Father, he came back and found Peter, James, and John asleep. He addressed Peter as the leader of the group and said, watch, which means be on the alert or look out, and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. Jesus had instructed Peter to pray, but he had not prayed. He also told him why it was important for him to pray, so that you will not fall into temptation. The clear implication was that if Peter did not pray, he would fail. And he did. How many of our failures, I wonder, are the result of our failure to pray? I know in my case, at least, most of them, if not all of them. But I don't want us to leave this story without seeing the hope that it contains. Peter denied Jesus, but his faith did not fail. Remember that a little later on the day of Pentecost, it was Peter who preached that great sermon that saw more than 3,000 people come to Christ. Why is that so? Look with me, if you would, over in the book of Luke, chapter 22. Luke 22, verses 31 and 32. Jesus says to Peter, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded to sift you like wheat. Notice verse 32. It's a beautiful, wonderful verse. He says, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And you, when once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Our prayers are sometimes weak. Our prayers are sometimes put up with a little bit of faith, but not a lot. But Jesus' prayers are not weak. They always have faith with them. And Jesus says to Peter here, when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Not if, when, he says. I've prayed for you that your faith does not fail. Because Jesus prayed for Peter, he knew that Peter was going to turn back to him. So, Peter's faith did not fail because Jesus interceded for him. Now, here's the good part. Jesus also intercedes for you and me. Look with me in John chapter 17. Jesus' high priestly prayer. And in verses 20 and 21, Jesus said, I do not ask in behalf of these alone, the these there are the disciples, but for those also who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they may also be in us, that the world may believe that you sent me." So Jesus there prayed an intercessory prayer for us. Now look with me, if you would, in the book of Hebrews, chapter 7. Verse 25. In this section of Hebrews, the writer to the Hebrews is writing about the priestly office of Jesus after the order of Melchizedek. And he says, beginning in verse 23, "And the former priests, on the one hand, existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. But he," referring to Jesus, "on the other hand, because he abides forever, holds his priesthood permanently." Verse 25 is the one I want us to see. "Hence also he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." The "them" there is you and me. That's us. That's believers. One of the things that we know from Scripture is that Jesus is right now in heaven, at the right hand of the Father, praying for you and for me. That's the only reason why your faith and my faith does not fail. Because Jesus is making intercession for us. Now, next, Matthew is going to step aside from the trials that Jesus was facing and fill us in on what happened to Jesus' betrayer, Judas. In the first few verses of chapter 27, beginning in verse 1, the text says, "Now when morning had come, all the chief priests and elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And they bound him and led him away and delivered him up to Pilate the governor. Then when Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that he had been condemned, he felt remorse and returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, 'I have sinned by betraying innocent blood.' But they said, 'What is that to us? See to that yourself.' And he threw the pieces of silver into the sanctuary and departed, and he went away and hanged himself. And the chief priest took the pieces of silver and said, 'It is not lawful to put them into the temple treasury, since it is the price of blood.' And they counseled together and with the money bought the potter's field as a burial place for strangers. For this reason, that field has been called the field of blood to this day. Then that which was spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled, saying, 'And they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of the one whose price had been set by the sons of Israel, and they gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord directed me.'" Now, going back to verse 1, as we discussed earlier, Jesus' appearance before Caiaphas and some members of the Sanhedrin was in violation of Jewish law. As I said, a capital trial, one that was going to involve the death penalty, had to be conducted at the temple. It had to be conducted in public and presided over or heard by at least a quorum of the Sanhedrin. Jesus' trial had not met any of those qualifications. So verse 1 here tells us that they decided to wait until daybreak on Friday, gather together most of the Sanhedrin, and make a formal condemnation of Jesus to death. The charge for which they were condemning him was blasphemy, for clearly stating that he was the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God. Verse 2, the problem is the high priest and the Sanhedrin had a difficulty. That is, they did not have the legal right under Roman law to carry out a death penalty. That's the reason why they had Jesus bound, as this verse says, after they'd condemned him to death, and led him away to be delivered to Pilate, the governor. Now, before we go on, I want us to go back to chapter 20 and see what Jesus had told his disciples was going to happen. So turn back just a few pages to chapter 20 of Matthew, and I want us to reread a passage we've already looked at. Matthew chapter 20, verses 18 and 19. Jesus said, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death and will deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and scourge and crucify him, and on the third day he will be raised up." Now that prophecy from Jesus there was fulfilled in minute detail. And that's exactly what we are looking at now. Now, beginning then in verse 3, Matthew stepped aside from the account of Jesus' trials to tell us of the fate of Judas. Verse 3 tells us that when Judas saw that Jesus had been condemned to death by the Sanhedrin, he was stricken with remorse over what he had done. It should be carefully noted that remorse or regret or feelings of sorrow or guilt over a sinful act is not the same thing as repentance. The Greek word that Matthew used here for remorse was metamelomai, and it's a word that means regret or sorrow. It is not the same as metanoio, which means repentance. Metanoio is a complete change of mind. The picture of metanoio is if I'm moving in a direction and I repent, I turn around 180 degrees and I move in exactly the opposite direction. That's a total change of mind. That is what that's the picture of repentance. But that's not what Judas experienced. Judas experienced regret over his sinful act, or his sorrow over his sinful act. Now, it is true that God sometimes uses regret and sorrow over sin to produce repentance. But in Judas' case, it produced only guilt and despair, leading to death. Look with me at a verse that is right on point. 2 Corinthians 7:10. Paul says to the Corinthians in verse 10 of chapter 7 of 2 Corinthians, "For the sorrow that is, notice, according to the will of God, produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death." And that's exactly what Judas experienced. Because of his guilt, Judas decided to return the 30 pieces of silver he had been given for betraying Jesus. Verse 4, the reason he gave that he was returning it was that he had sinned by betraying innocent blood. The problem was, by returning the money, Judas was trying to atone for his own sin. People often do that, particularly when their sin results in consequences that they did not foresee. And this was a consequence that Judas had not foreseen. Jesus was innocent, as Judas said, but Judas, you notice, did not approach Jesus as he would have had he experienced repentance. He didn't turn to Jesus, who was his only hope for atonement. Instead, he tried to fix it himself. Since Judas had fulfilled his usefulness to the chief priests, they couldn't possibly have cared less about his remorse. So they said there in verse 4, what is that to us? See to it yourself. That was their way of saying, that's your problem, pal. Take care of it yourself. So, in verse 5, Judas threw the 30 pieces of silver into the sanctuary and left. The last part of that verse says, he went away and hanged himself. Matthew is a master of understatement. When he's discussing something he really doesn't want to elaborate on. And he says, Judas went away and hanged himself. That's pretty brief. This sad end of Judas' physical life, unfortunately for him, was not the end of his regret and torment. He had an eternity of punishment awaiting, just as Jesus had said. Just as a note, side note, in a few weeks we're going to be getting into the book of Acts. And in the first chapter of Acts, in verse 18, it says, when Judas committed suicide, he fell headlong and burst open in the middle, and all his bowels gushed out. Now that passage is not in conflict with Matthew's account here, as brief as Matthew's account is. Matthew just says he went out and hanged himself, which he did. But apparently, when Judas hanged himself, he did it on a hillside or on the side of a cliff on a weak tree branch, which then broke, causing him to be cast onto the rocks below and broken apart. In verse 6, the 30 pieces of silver which had been used to purchase a betrayal was now unclean and could not be simply put back into the temple treasury by the priests. So, verse 7 tells us that the chief priest decided to use the money to purchase the potter's field. Now, the potter's field, this was to be used as a burial ground for strangers, that is, visitors to Jerusalem who died without a relative to claim the body. The potter's field was an area about a half mile south of Jerusalem, near the end of the Kidron Valley, where potters went to dig up clay for making of their pottery. This made it a convenient place to have burials because the potters were digging holes in it all the time anyway. So they bought it as a burial ground for 30 pieces of silver. Verse 8, Matthew says that for this reason, because the field had been purchased with blood money, that is, money used to bring about someone's death, that potter's field had been called the field of blood from that time up to about 30 years later when Matthew wrote his gospel. In verses 9 and 10, Matthew stated that all of this, that is, the purchasing of the potter's field by the priests, using the 30 pieces of silver they had given for the betrayal of Jesus, was a fulfillment of a prophecy, he says, from Jeremiah the prophet. In fact, you will search through the book of Jeremiah in vain looking for that particular reference. That prophecy actually is contained in the book of Zechariah, chapter 11, verses 12 and 13. It is a precise prophecy about the amount of money that would be used and what it would be used for, but it comes from Zechariah. Now, many Bible critics have cited this so-called discrepancy as a sign of an error in the scripture. In fact, the reason Matthew stated here that this quotation was from Jeremiah had to do with how the Jewish Bible, the Tanakh, was divided. It was divided into the law, which is the first five books of Moses, the prophets, which was the second section, and the writings. Obviously, the law was headed by Genesis. The prophets in the Jewish Bible was headed by Jeremiah, not Isaiah, but Jeremiah, and the writings were headed by the Psalms. So commonly in Scripture, when a quotation was given from the writings, it was said that they came from the Psalms, or they may, because they may not have been located in the Psalms, they were from that section. And that's what Matthew is doing here. He says it comes from the prophet Jeremiah, because Jeremiah headed up that section of the prophets, which included Zechariah. So it is not a discrepancy in the scripture. Now in the next passage, Matthew returned to the account of Jesus' trials, this time before Pilate. We've already seen in the first two verses that Jesus has been delivered to the governor, Pilate. Then beginning in verse 11, we have the account of that trial. Verse 11 says, "Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor questioned him, saying, 'Are you the king of the Jews?' And Jesus said to him, 'It is as you say.' And while he was being accused by the chief priests and elders, he made no answer. Then Pilate said to him, 'Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?' And he did not answer him with regard to even a single charge, so that the governor was quite amazed." Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to release for the multitude any one prisoner whom they wanted. And they were holding at that time a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. When therefore they were gathered together, Pilate said to him, "Whom do you want me to release for you, Barabbas or Jesus who is called Christ?" For he knew that because of envy they had delivered him up. And while he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent to him, saying, "Have nothing to do with that righteous man, for last night I suffered greatly in a dream because of him." But the chief priests and the elders persuaded the multitudes to ask for Barabbas and to put Jesus to death. But the governor answered and said to them, "Which of the two do you want me to release for you?" And they said, "Barabbas." Pilate said to them, "Then what shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ?" And they all said, "Let him be crucified." And he said, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they kept shouting all the more, saying, "Let him be crucified." And when Pilate saw that he was accomplishing nothing, but rather that a riot was starting, he took water and washed his hands in front of the multitude, saying, "I am innocent of this man's blood. See to that yourselves." And all the people answered and said, "His blood be on us and on our children." Then he released Barabbas for them, but after having Jesus scourged, he delivered him to be crucified. Now, as I said earlier, even the high priest and the Sanhedrin had formally pronounced the death penalty for Jesus, they had a problem, which was that under the Roman occupation, they were not allowed to carry out capital punishment themselves. Only the Roman governor was allowed to have people killed, and he was required to follow strict Roman law in so doing. Verse 11 of this passage tells us that Jesus was standing before Pontius Pilate, who was the Roman procurator of Judea. Now, Pilate had probably been contacted the night before by Caiaphas in order to be sure that he, Pilate, would be able to hear this case early on Friday morning. What we're seeing here in Jesus standing before Pilate is occurring very early in the morning. And Caiaphas would want to be sure that the governor, who was maybe not normally given to getting up at that hour, would be up and available to hear this case. From Luke's gospel, we learn that the Jews were expecting a pro forma trial followed by a quick judgment from Pilate. Instead, Pilate seems to have insisted on a more formal judicial hearing, probably because his wife had sent him a message warning him not to have anything to do with condemning Jesus, whom she identified as an innocent man. Since they didn't expect a formal trial, they really didn't have their charges in order, because Pilate could have cared less about blasphemy. That was a religious charge. He cared little about that. They were going to have to come up with a charge which, under Roman law, would subject Jesus to crucifixion. They thought they were going to get that quickly, but it didn't turn out that way. So since they didn't expect a formal trial, they didn't have their charges in order. And Luke tells us that they tried several bogus charges, things like, well, he has encouraged people not to pay taxes to Caesar. Well, A, lie. B, who cares? That's not a capital crime. So Pilate wasn't buying any of that. That's why in the Gospel of John, Pilate, when they bring Jesus before him, says, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" In other words, you brought him to me to have him crucified. You want him killed. I want to know what you're charging him with under Roman law that is worthy of a charge or worthy of a penalty of death. Finally, they hit on one that seemed to have some merit. They told Pilate, according to Luke, that Jesus claimed to be King of the Jews and thus was an insurrectionist and a threat to Caesar. Insurrection, or inciting the public to overthrow the government, was a crime punishable by death. Thus, if Jesus was in fact claiming to be a king, that would qualify him under Roman law for the death penalty. That's why in verse 11, Pilate asked Jesus, "Are you the King of the Jews?" Because that question was critical in his judgment. And Jesus' response was, "It is as you say." Now, in order to better understand some of the dynamics that are occurring here, we need to see that Pilate knew that these charges against Jesus were bogus. In John's Gospel, we're told that on three separate occasions, Pilate said to the Jewish priests and the crowd, "I find no guilt in him." He did that in John 18:38, again in John 19:4, and again in John 19:6. Three separate times, Pilate said, "I find no guilt in him." Now, since Pilate was the Roman governor, and since he was the judge in this proceeding, those words from his lips amounted to a verdict of not guilty, acquittal. But the Jews would have none of it. They kept accusing him before Pilate. Thus we're told in verse 12 that while the chief priests and elders kept on accusing him, Jesus made no reply. Why? Because the charges made by the Jewish leaders were obviously false, both to Jesus and to Pilate. They both knew that they were false, and Pilate had in fact declared Jesus innocent, so there was nothing else for Jesus to say. His silence before his accusers, however, was very unusual behavior. Normally, if a person was brought into a judicial proceeding and accused of some crime, the first thing that person is going to do is start denying any guilt. Jesus not only was not denying it, he wasn't saying anything. Verse 13, Pilate could not believe what he was seeing. While the Jewish leaders were shouting and accusing Jesus, he made no response. He simply stood there in dignified silence. So Pilate said to Jesus, "Don't you hear how many things they testify against you?" Verse 14, again, Jesus refused to dignify these bogus charges with a response, so that we're told in that verse, Pilate was quite amazed. He had never seen that kind of behavior before. And I think the presence of Jesus and his dignity and his calm, his peace, his serenity impressed Pilate. I think he had to be impressed by that. So Pilate was in a quandary. He had before him a man whom he believed was innocent. Even his wife had warned him not to have anything to do with this innocent man. But he also had the Jewish leaders clamoring for Jesus' crucifixion, and Jesus had himself said that he was King of the Jews. Now in the 23rd chapter of Luke's gospel, we're told that Pilate stumbled on what he thought might be an out, a way out of his quandary. One of Jesus' accusers, one of the chief priests, mentioned that Jesus was from Galilee. So Pilate asked Jesus, "Are you a Galilean?" When Jesus acknowledged that he was, Pilate sent him to Herod Antipas, who was the ruler of Galilee and who was in town for the festivities surrounding Passover. Pilate thought if he could get Herod to acquit Jesus, then the Jews would have no cause against Pilate. He would shift the responsibility over to Herod. So they took Jesus to Herod. Luke tells us that Herod was glad to see Jesus because he'd heard about all the miracles that Jesus had performed, and he was hoping for a private showing, kind of like bringing in a really famous magician to do tricks for you. Herod was going, "Oh man, I've heard about this guy. He does all kinds of stuff. Maybe he'll do some miracles for me, changing water into wine or something like that." So when Jesus was brought in, followed by the Jewish leaders, we're told in Luke's gospel that Herod questioned Jesus at some length. But Jesus would not respond to Herod's questions. Remember that this Herod was the one who had beheaded Jesus' cousin and lifelong friend, John the Baptizer. So Jesus had no interest in talking to Herod at all. Herod was angered by Jesus' refusal to answer him. So we're told after he and his soldiers had mocked him, they put a royal robe on him and sent him right back to Pilate. So Pilate's right back in the soup again. Verse 15 then tells us of another attempt by Pilate to have Jesus released. It was the custom of the Roman governor to release one prisoner for the Jews during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. This could be any prisoner that the Jews chose. Verse 16 tells us that at that time the Romans were holding a notorious prisoner by the name of Barabbas. Little is known about this man other than the fact that he was notorious, that is, well known. And we learn from Luke and John that he was a thief and an insurrectionist, that is, he wanted to overthrow the Roman government. And he was probably in prison under sentence of crucifixion because he had tried to overthrow the government and failed in his attempt. Now, Barabbas is not this man's whole name. As we've seen before, Bar-Abbas simply means son of Abbas. Just as Jesus called Peter Simon Bar-Jonah, Simon son of Jonah, Bar-Abbas means son of Abbas. So this was not his complete name. This man's name was something Bar-Abbas. Many people believe, and I'm included among them, that his first name was probably Jesus or Yeshua. Thus his name would have been Yeshua Bar-Abbas. Jesus or Yeshua was a common name in Israel in those days, probably reflecting the fact that the Israelites were looking for the Messiah, and Yeshua meant Jehovah or the Lord saves. There are a few old New Testament texts which in fact show this man's name as Jesus Bar-Abbas. Not a major theological point. I just think it's a point of interest. We learn from John 19:14 that it was now the sixth hour or about 6 a.m. And we learn from Luke that Pilate issued an order for a crowd of Jews to assemble at the Praetorium. Thus, verse 17 says, when they had gathered together, that is, the crowd, Pilate went out to the crowd in order to see which prisoner they wanted him to release for them. Thus, his question in verse 17, which I believe was, which of these two men do you want me to release to you? Jesus Bar-Abbas or Jesus who is called the Christ? Verse 18, I'm convinced that Pilate was sure that the crowd would ask for Jesus Christ to be released. After all, he had two men standing there, the notorious or well-known thief and insurrectionist Bar-Abbas, and the other, an obviously innocent Jesus Christ. This is the same man that these crowds had been hailing as the Messiah 4 days before in the triumphal entry. So I'm convinced that Pilate was convinced that they were going to say, release Jesus for us. Let Barabbas be crucified as he was scheduled to be. But the verse also tells us that Pilate was certain because he knew that the only reason Jesus had been brought to him was because of envy on the part of the Jewish leaders. Verse 19 then tells us that while Pilate was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife had sent him a message that we've already discussed. The judgment seat was the Bema, B-E-M-A, an elevated seat that the Roman governor sat on when he was hearing a case. Apparently, Pilate's wife, who was the daughter of Caesar Augustus, the man who had been ruler of Rome when Jesus had been born, had had dreams in the night about Jesus' innocence that had greatly troubled her. Her warning to Pilate was, have nothing to do with condemning this innocent man. Verse 20, left to their own devices, the crowd might have asked for the release of Jesus Christ, which Pilate was certainly hoping for. But the verse also tells us that the Jewish leaders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas to put Jesus to death. So when Pilate asked the question to them, they responded, Barabbas. Verse 21. In verse 22, Pilate asked them another question. Then what shall I do with the other Jesus who is called the Christ? Their response was, let him be crucified. Now it's very possible, as I said earlier, that Barabbas was scheduled to be crucified. So the sense of the crowd's response may have been, let him, Jesus, be crucified instead of Barabbas. Verse 23, it's obvious that Pilate could not believe what he was hearing. His response to the crowd was, why? What evil has he done? But they simply kept shouting, let him be crucified. Now, in verse 24, the key phrase in regard to Jesus' fate is the phrase, a riot was starting. Please notice there in verse 24, and when Pilate saw that he was accomplishing nothing, but rather that a riot was starting, he took water. The one thing that Pilate could not afford as far as his future was concerned was a riot. And make no mistake, the religious leaders knew that. Thus they did all they could to whip the crowd into a frenzy so as to force Pilate's hand. Now, in what I'm saying, I don't mean to place all the blame on the Jewish leaders and the Jewish crowd. Make no mistake, Pilate was as guilty of the death of Jesus as anyone. If he had had the courage, he could have brought these proceedings to a halt at any time. He had declared Jesus innocent or not guilty at least three times. But he didn't have the courage of his convictions. Instead of doing what was right, he chose to do what was expedient or what he saw in his own best interest. So he chose, ironically, a Jewish ritual to try to absolve himself of any guilt in regard to Jesus' death. He called for a bowl of water and went through the Jewish ritual of hand washing to show that he was not guilty of the blood of Jesus. Of course, his little ceremony was totally useless. His guilt, ironically, could only be absolved by the man he was condemning to death. At the end of declaring himself innocent, Pilate said to the crowd, "See to it yourselves." In other words, if you want this man killed, then go do it. The guilt for it is on you. Verse 25 is one of the most ironic in all of Scripture. The Jews who were in attendance there, that is, the religious leaders and the crowd, said, "His blood be on us and on our children." The reason I say this verse is ironic is that Romans chapter 11 indicates that it was at this point where the Jews' final rejection of Jesus took place that their branch of the olive tree of God's kingdom was broken off and the wild branch of the Gentiles began to be grafted in. If you trace the history of the Jewish people from that day to today, you will see a history of turmoil, persecution, and trials. It looks like this curse pronounced by the Jews on themselves has been in effect. Certainly, we know that the Jews will be, in the future, grafted back in. Don't misunderstand what I'm saying. But in the meantime, from that day to this day, they have certainly experienced terrible trials. Verse 26, then, Pilate kept his promise to the crowd and released Barabbas to them. But, Matthew said, he then had Jesus scourged and delivered him to be crucified. Matthew only mentions Jesus' scourging briefly, but it was much more than just a coincidental part of his suffering. First of all, it was necessary from a prophetic point of view. Remember that in Isaiah 53, it clearly states, among other things, "And by his stripes we are healed." Now that passage, read and taken in context, is speaking of spiritual healing. Let me say that again. That passage, taken and read in context, is speaking of spiritual healing. But it was necessary for Jesus to be beaten with a whip. Scourging was so bloody and cruel that it was only used by the Romans for the very worst of criminals. It was reserved for murderers, traitors, or insurrectionists. Since Jesus was to be crucified for insurrection under Roman law, he had to be scourged. And I want to read to you real briefly here something that, if you haven't seen this before, I recommend it to you. If you have Google, if you have access to a computer and Google a physician's view of the crucifixion. It will dramatically impact your view of what went on. But here's a doctor, a medical doctor, who talks about the entire crucifixion. I want to read to you the section on the scourging. He says, "Preparations for the scourging were carried out when the prisoner was stripped of his clothing and his hands tied to a post above his head. It is doubtful the Romans would have made any attempt to follow the Jewish law in this matter, but the Jews had an ancient law prohibiting more than 40 lashes. The Roman legionnaire would step forward with the flagrum or flagellum in his hand. This is a short whip consisting of several heavy leather thongs and two small balls of lead and pieces of bone attached near the ends of each. The heavy whip was brought down with full force again and again across Jesus' shoulders, back, and legs. At first, the thongs cut through the skin only. Then as the blood began to flow, they cut deeper into the subcutaneous tissues, producing first an oozing of blood from the capillaries and veins of the skin, and finally spurting arterial bleeding from vessels in the underlying muscles. The small balls of lead and bone first produce large, deep bruises, which are broken open by subsequent blows. Finally, the skin on the back was hanging in long ribbons, and the entire area was an unrecognizable mass of torn, bleeding tissue. When it was determined by the centurion in charge that the prisoner was near death, the beating was stopped. The half-fainting prisoner was then untied and allowed to slump to the stone pavement, wet with his own blood. The scourging would have produced, because of the loss of blood and because of the shock that was involved with it, would have produced weakness on Jesus' part. And that's a big part of the reason why we'll see later he was unable to carry his own cross to Golgotha, because he had lost so much blood and was in shock from that scourging. So something that Matthew mentions briefly was a terrible part of the suffering and the trial that Jesus went through. That's all the time that we have for this evening. I thank you very much for your kind attention. We will look at the crucifixion itself next week.